First Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 12. It says, having your conversation. Conversation, of course, is in your King James Version, your whole manner of life. It's not just what you say, but it's what you do and so forth. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are told repeatedly to be good in the scripture. There's a bunch of commands to do certain things, to not do other things. And generally, the expectations are things that are, understood by those outside of the faith. One of the fascinating things is that the world, has a great understanding of what Christians are supposed to act like. What we are supposed to be like. And sometimes better than we know. And when we fail to measure up to expectations, they are more than happy to point that out or to say, aha, see the hypocrite, see, there's no difference between them and me. It's just a sham. And we need to make sure that we are above reproach for several reasons. And he's going to be dealing with that, unbelievers in general in verse 12, and then our interaction with authority in verses 13 through 17. Having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles. We are to be above reproach. Now, when he's using the term Gentiles, by the way, he's not talking about just those who are not Jews. He's talking about the heathen on the outside. Those who do not know the Lord as Savior. Of course, in the first century when this is being written, we're dealing with idolaters and so on. But we have morphed a little bit. We are still idolaters. We just worship different stuff. And so we are to be above reproach. One of the interesting things is, in the first century, there were all kinds of slanders, by people on the outside. Christianity was new. As it was spread throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, this was something that was new. You had this group of people that I used to know so-and-so. I mean, you know, Bob and Steve and Ed, you know, they used to go and do this with me and this with me. And then they got this Christianity thing, and now they don't hang out with me anymore. And now they're hanging out with these other folks. And I'm not really sure what they do when they're together, but I have my suspicions, knowing what these guys were like before. And they had all kinds of things that went on regarding what they thought Christians were like and what they did in their meetings. They thought that we were cannibals. They would teach that we slaughtered children and ate them. Where did they get that? A huge leap beyond the Lord's Supper. They actually have this human sacrifice and they eat children in their secret meetings. They taught that, we were in rebellion against the government. And we'll get into that with the second page. But they taught that we were in rebellion against government because we have a king that we serve, that we worship, and that we are his children and his servants and heirs. And the whole idea that this was, let me pause here for a minute in dealing with this particular subject. The world at large is still seriously confused about that. Now, part of it has to do with what your theological background is. When you deal with the future, you have premillennialists, you have amillennialists, and you have postmillennialists. And let me explain briefly what those are. By the way, we at Grace, we are premillennialists. In other words, with that, we also believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The Lord will take the church out. The tribulation comes, the tribulation will be going on for 7 years, and then the Lord returns, and the Lord establishes the millennial kingdom where he will rule and reign for 7 years, or for 1,000 years. The devil is released, there's a brief rebellion, we have the destruction of the current creation, we have the new heavens and the new earth where we will reign for eternity, but the kingdom has two stages, the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state. But Christ sets those up. The amillennialist is not really, I know the term means there's no millennium, but they don't actually believe that. They believe that the millennium is happening right now. If so, it's a pretty sorry millennium. They believe that came about with the establishment of the church. And that the church is carrying on the millennium. And by the way, they got all excited around the year 1000. They thought the Lord was going to come back. And he didn't happen. So now the millennium has become sort of this figure of speech. It's not really 1,000 years. It just means a big batch of time. and so the church is the millennium. And eventually the Lord will come back and he will rule and reign in person. The post-millennialist believes that the church will bring in the millennium, that the church will slowly but surely conquer all. And when we have conquered and gotten everything ready, then the Lord returns. But the millennium is something that the church brings in. And one of the, and this is where you get, the idea that there is no separation of church and state in that mentality. The idea that the nations of the earth need to bring themselves into submission to Christianity, not individuals only, but the nations of the earth need to bring themselves into submission to the gospel, which would be a nice thing, but that's not what the scripture teaches. And at least not in the here and now. That'll happen when the Lord sets up his kingdom. But the idea that the church brings in the kingdom, that there will be, now there's some bumps in the road and so on, but eventually the church will conquer and the church will be triumphant. And a lot of our songs have that theme. All right. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive his king, her king. That is not a Christmas song. That is a post-millennial song. And there's a lot of songs in our scripture, or in our scripture, in our, no, there's not there, they're not there, in our hymnal that teach that idea, because prior to World War I, that was the dominant view. It didn't matter whether you were Presbyterian, Baptist, or whatever, that was the dominant view. And then World War I came in, because we'd had just little wars for the most part for a long, long, since Napoleon. 100 years had gone by without any major, big, huge wars. And then we had that, the World War I happened, and it dashed post-millennialism to the ground. And so we had the rise of premillennialism, which is what we believe here at Grace. Amillennialism, however, has been the dominant view. Not in our circles and so on, but as far as, anybody that would hold to a literal understanding of the scripture, that would accept this as God's word, are generally going to be amillennial in their approach to things. Most of the commentators and theologians and so on are amillennial. But I don't find support for that in the scripture. I'm a premillennialist by conviction that, the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. And that fits, I think, with all the other aspects of theology as well. The funny thing about postmillennialism is that it is held mostly by Calvinists who think that, you know, we're utterly and completely depraved, and yet somehow or another, it's going to get better and better and better, and then the Lord comes to take over after the church has gotten everything ready for him. And I don't see how they get that, because that's at odds with what they believe on a whole bunch of other fronts. All right. With that little explanation on your three different positions on millennialism, the world at large still has this view that the church is out there to take over. They are going to take the rest of us, whether we believe or not, and put us under and make us conform, and they are going to rule over us and make us act like Christians and live like Christians, whether we believe or not. Now, they get that partly from some church history. I mean, look at the history of Catholicism. They get it from some of that. They get that also from the prevalence of postmillennialism 100-plus years ago. And then also, there are still postmillennialists out there, and some of them are weird and wacky. These are the people who have a tendency to set up their little communes in the mountains, waiting for and establishing their own little heaven someplace here on earth. And those are typically some type of post-millennialist. And the world looks at that kind of thing. They don't understand that Christ is the one that establishes the kingdom. And so they have this mindset that Christians are the gun-toting folks that are looking for an opportunity to use their guns to take over America and make it into a Christian nation. That's their mindset. That's what they, and that's why they're sometimes afraid. That is the straw man that they have built as far as Christianity is concerned, and that's what they attack. 2,000 years ago, the straw man they had was that Christians were cannibals. That Christians were subversive, trying to overthrow the government so that they could establish their own kingdom. And also, they thought that we also were atheists. What? Okay. Let me pause. If I say that Zeus and Athena and Apollo and all the rest of those gods are simply the figments of human imaginations, that they don't really exist. Yes, we have statues. Yes, we have temples. Yes, we have their priests and all these other people, and people worship them. That's all, you know, but they're just blocks of stone. They're just figments of people's imagination. There's a mythology that goes with this, but they don't really exist. There is a God who made it all, but there's only one God. 2,000 years ago, you'd be charged with being an atheist because you are denying the existence of the gods. All right. Now, Rome had a, for the most part, a tolerance policy. And most of the ancient world had a, other than the Jews, had a tolerance policy. You want to worship this God? That's great. That's fine. I worship this God. Let's just get together and we can both worship our gods. Matter of fact, you can worship mine. I'll worship yours too. We can both worship two gods. And I got some buddies over here, they worship this God, and they worship this God, and so they end up with this big, huge pantheon of gods. Go to the book of Acts. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter. And let's go to Acts. Paul is, this is on the second missionary journey. And Paul is in Athens, Acts chapter 17. He doesn't spend a lot of time in Athens. He had been in Philippi. He then went to Thessalonica and Berea, and he's being hounded. And so he keeps traveling southwest, and he'll end up in Corinth, where he'll have a long, prosperous ministry. But on the way, he stops at these other cities, and he's in Athens. Now, Athens was... How would you describe Athens? Well, let's see. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. While he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. There was a Jewish community there. And with the devout persons in the market daily, with them that met with him, there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And they said, what will this babbler, this seed picker, this peddler of religion say? Others, he's a setter forth of strange gods, plural, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Oh, it's just another one out of the many. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus. This is a court that was there. It was a what they called a stoa, a colonnade area where they would have these little debates and so on. That we may know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these mean. Now here's the key thing. Look at verse 21. This is what Paul is dealing with. He shows up in Athens. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or tell, or to tell or hear some new thing. It was the place to go for the latest and greatest in ideas and philosophy and religion and all that. And you had a bunch of people that hung out, and that's all they did was discuss the deep things and new ideas and so on. And so Paul gets up and he says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. If you have a newer translation, the idea is that you're very religious. You folks are demonstrating, you're really, really religious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, your different acts of devotion to your gods and goddesses. And because there were altars on every street corner, all over the place throughout Athens, there were hundreds and hundreds of little shrines and altars and so on to different gods and goddesses. And Paul uses this as a launching point for preaching the gospel. So he says, "For as I passed and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, why did they have one for the unknown God? In case we missed one. In case we missed one. We are worshiping all these different gods and goddesses. We want to make sure that nobody got left out. So in case we missed one, because it's always something new, and we're running out of street corners to put these things on, we have one devoted to the unknown God, and you just put your moniker right there, and just, you know, if you feel offended that your god or goddess is not represented here, this is the altar for you. All right? If you denied that in the first century, if you said all of this is a sham, all of this is fake, all of this is not real, there are no gods behind each of these statues, there is no real spirit being behind these other than perhaps demons that are behind these statues and these things that you worship. There is one God who created all that is, and there is only one God. The Jews would espouse that, but they were a protected religion because they were also an ethnic group and a nationality. But the Christians were sprinkling all over the place. They were not a protected group. And so they got charged with being atheists. And if you were not inclusive, so cannibalism, atheism, and being politically subversive. That's what the population in general thought Christians were. And with that mentality, they thought we were downright dangerous. And the world at large today holds some interesting, they think that we are subversive. And a lot of places around the world, they think we're subversive. And frankly, there are certain branches of Christendom that are subversive. And yet that's not biblical. That's not biblical, but it gives people cause for concern in certain areas. And so going back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Have your conversation, your way of life honest among the Gentiles." We are to be unpretentious. I don't have another agenda other than the one that I'm declaring. I don't have something going on secretly. And that my behavior is to be above reproach. I have in the outline excellent behavior. I mentioned that the world at large has a high expectation of how we are to live, what we are to say, what we are to do. If somebody claims to be a Christian and they say or do something that the Christians are not supposed to say or do, everybody takes notice. Now, they may be, the world at large, they do that. No problem. It's what's expected. Lost people act like lost people. By the way, we need to remember that. Lost people act like lost people. Why should we be shocked when they do? But when a believer acts like a lost person, and they paint with a broad brush. Now, I want you to, let me see, where is this? I'm going from memory here, which is always tricky. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Used to work better. No, this isn't the one I want. I think it's the one in Romans. Let me tell you what it says then. He says that if you have a brother, somebody who claims to be a brother, it is in Romans. If you have somebody who claims to be a brother, I think it's in Romans. And he is living like the world. He's a liar, he's a cheat, he's whatever the case may be. An adulterer, whatever the case may be. Don't associate with him. But he says, make it clear that I'm talking about those who claim to be brothers. Because if you just separated from people who are like this in general, you wouldn't run with anybody. All right? Because you have to be able to reach out to the world, and the world acts like this. But if somebody claims to be a Christian, don't associate with them if they are doing these various things. Yes, sir?
1 Corinthians 5, 9.
Okay. Go ahead and read that for me real loud. All right. So the separation applies not just to a church setting, but also outside. Biblical separation, we dealt with this some months ago. Biblical separation is an individual thing as well as a church thing. If we have somebody that we would do church discipline with, and yet once we leave the building, once we leave the fellowship, we treat them just like we did before. The discipline is of no consequence. We are to practice what the Amish do, frankly, and that's to shun them. Now, don't treat them like an unbeliever. This doesn't mean we're rude and obnoxious to them. But I don't fellowship with them. I shared the story when we were dealing with this before. I know a guy that, we did, this was, good grief, Aaron, this was over just 27, 28 years ago. Any more than that. Did church discipline on him. It wasn't here. It was another place. And gave him... We were very long-suffering with this fellow. Went and saw him three different times. There was a temporary cessation of the problem, but then he jumped back into it, and we started the process over again, and eventually he was disciplined from the church. And then I would see the guy in town. I would ask him how he was and just chat with him a little bit to find out what was going on in his life. And then I would say, are you going to get right with God? And I would be pleasant about it, but I'm praying for you, praying that you'll get right with God. Are you going to get right with God? Are you still living in sin? Well, you know, and I haven't seen him in ages. Thankfully, he lives out of the country now, but we need to not be rude. The idea is the goal is restoration. But we can't pretend that everything's fine. We have to live that idea of shunning the disobedient. And if, by the way, that's partly for our own testimony's sake. That's partly for to keep the pollution from coming into the church. But that's also so the world recognizes that we don't tolerate that kind of behavior. Because churches generally these days tolerate all kinds of things. And they don't do anything about it. And so the world draws the conclusion that the church doesn't care and there's no difference between the church and the world, which is becoming more and more true. By the way, that whole idea that the church is always two or three steps behind the world, that's a very old idea. I've got books that were written over 100 years ago, and they're talking about, oh, it's just horrible. The church is just like the world, and they're just a few steps behind the world. And this was written over 100 years ago. So you can imagine how far we've degraded since that time. We are to be above reproach. The world knows what we are to be like. They know what we're supposed to be. And we need to live up, first of all, to God's expectations. But we also need to make sure that we are not a stumbling block, because the world's expectations of what we are to be are actually pretty biblical. And we make excuses and so on for our behavior, wanting to be like the world and trying to do that crossover thing, but it doesn't work as far as the world's expectations are concerned. We need to be above reproach. We need to be blameless. We need to be responding properly, even if it costs us something. Well, but if I do that, then it doesn't make any difference. It is more important to do right than it is to benefit or profit from something. We need to turn the other cheek. Sometimes that hurts. Sometimes you will get hit a second time. But we need to do what is right. We need to be impeccable in our behavior. And we need to be an honorable ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ in this world. What the world perceives of Christians is what they see in us. And if somebody sees that we are no different than the world, several decades ago, the whole idea of the marketing movement, so by the way, you know where the marketing movement came from? Where this idea came from? They did surveys and they went to people that didn't go to church. Okay? People who didn't go to church. And said, what kind of church would you have if you were to have church? What would you like in a church if you were to have church? Oh, I'd like this, and I'd like that. What they want is they want a nightclub and live music and all this. They want what lost people do with their free time and entertainment and so forth. And the church took this idea and said, you know, if we make church like that, then we'll draw these people. And so they did. The thing is that those folks didn't come. They stayed at home. Because churches don't do it. When I got saved, I came out of the pop culture and everything, and I thought that Christian rock music was really stupid. Because I thought, good grief, they don't even do it well. you know, why should I listen to this? You can't even make out the lyrics anyway, and so why should I listen to this when I could really listen to this? And that's what the world looked at. They looked at the churches adopting the world's methods of entertainment and so on. And they stayed home just like they always had. But Christians started going out of their conservative churches and went to the churches that adopted this marketing thing because, hey, this is fun and this is exciting and I can still be a Christian and do what these guys who are staying at home are doing, but I get sort of this mix. And so I can legitimately do my worldly stuff and call it church. And when you've had that, there was never a net gain in the number of people going to church. When you had these things, the churches that adopted that grew. What'd they do? They sucked the life out of all these little churches over here that were being faithful to God's word. And you did not have a net gain. Instead, what you had is you had one great big compromising quote unquote church and a bunch of others that had been faithful for the most part and were suffering because they lost a lot of their people. And I've got a friend who pastors in the Southeast, and it's not a big town, but it has one of the biggest churches in the United States. It's a huge, huge church. He's in a town that is population-wise just a little bit bigger than Puyallup, but it's got a church that holds probably about 12 to 15% of the town's population. And they are packed. They bought a high school and converted it into their church, turned the gymnasium into their auditorium. And all the little churches in town are dying. And this friend of mine who pastors in a very poor neighborhood on purpose to reach out to that particular community has had his pick of buildings that he said, boy, if I could take that and put it into the section of town where I need to minister, that would be great. But he doesn't want to leave the area he is. But all these churches are empty. And a bunch of them are for sale. What happened? You got this guy over here who adopted the marketing approach, and all these worldly Christians or people that think they're Christians are going over here. Why are they going there? Because it's fun. And it has nothing to do with whether they're getting fed from the Word of God, has nothing to do with truth, has nothing to do with any of that stuff. They're going there because it's fun. We had a lady, when Grace was first started, we had a lady that came to Grace for several months, and then she stopped coming, and then she came a couple of times, said, where are you going? She said, well, I'm going to such and such. Well, why are you going there for? I mean, they don't preach the word. Yes, I know, but it's so much fun, is exactly what she said. And she knew better. She knew better. But it's fun. Now, why, this comes back to this, why do the folks who gave the instructions in the surveys and stuff for these people over here how to do church, why are these people still staying home? They weren't going in the first place. And they also know better than the people in the little churches who came over here that this is a fraud. This is not what Christianity is supposed to be. They know the difference. They know better. The world recognizes that Christianity should not be, now whether it is or not, it's another story, but they recognize that it should not be the same thing that they are with the label God on it. They are not looking for more of the same. We are to be different. We are to be above reproach, and we are to be different. And one of the reasons we are to be is for the testimony. He says that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, I'm a cannibal. I'm politically subversive. On down the list. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be made by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're going to find out that your good works, how you live, doesn't match the stories they've heard. And then it says, glorify God in the day of visitation. What do you suppose that is? What's the day of, because they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. Are they talking about glorifying God on judgment day? That doesn't match the context. How many of you came to know Christ because somebody who lived it had a major impact on your life? How many of you? Okay, several of you. Several of you. Okay, that makes a huge difference. That the messenger lives it. The messenger lives it. My youth pastor's wife got saved when she was about 16 years of age. Only believer in her family. And God transformed her life. And her mother came to a special service about, a year, year and a half later. And during the time of the invitation, her mother came forward and told the counselor, I don't know what it is, but whatever my daughter's got, I want it. Testimony makes a huge difference. Do you have something that's worth having? If I come over here, I don't have anything different than what these folks already have. Why would I want this? This isn't even as good as what I've already got. I want something that's different. I want something that transforms the life. I want something that changes you. I want something that meets the needs of the heart instead of needing the meat of the need of the moment so I can get through the week and have to come and get recharged every Sunday. That by your influence, by your testimony, they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Our lives make an impact. And we need to make sure that we are above reproach so that we influence those about us. If I share the gospel, if I'm outspoken, I'm giving out tracts, I'm inviting people to church, I'm sharing my testimony and trying to tell them about Christ, but my life does not reflect it other than the words I say. Do I have any credibility? Do I have any credibility? It's kind of like, I'm working over here at the Chevy dealer selling cars, but then at the end of the day I get my Toyota. I lose some measure of credibility if people knew that. I have to live the part. I have to live the part. And so that's the challenge here to these folks there. And why he says he started this with dealing with making sure that we live above reproach. Dearly, in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then he flips it over. Here's why. Here's one of the reasons why. Because our conversation, our way of life needs to be honest, needs to be impeccable, needs to be above reproach to the heathen that are outside that don't have Jesus Christ, that have never received the Savior. That even though they slander us, even though they say this about us, even though there are all these rumors and so on going on about us as far as what they think we are, as they observe our consistent lives and hear the gospel message, then they'll rejoice and glorify God when they do come to know Christ as Savior. All right. Any additional? I'm going to stop here because if we start with the next page I'm going to definitely fill up my hour. So any additional thoughts or questions or anything on verse 12? Yes. The different millennial positions, yes.
Yeah. Where does the idea of something, the kingdom happening or something happening when the temple was destroyed in AD 70? Does that tie in with all of that or no?
There are different angles on things. There are some folks that say the church started with the preaching of John the Baptist. There's some people that say the church started at the baptism of Jesus. There's other people that say the church started at Pentecost. I believe the church started at Pentecost. There's other people that think that the church age started, you know, at this point or this point. So I'm not sure where that particular idea is coming from. I'd have to learn a little bit more about it. There are some... There are some hyper-dispensationalists that might say that that's the case as far as where did the church start? Because that determines where we are on God's calendar and which dispensation is most important there. Charity, would you check on that? Would you check on him, please? Thank you. So I don't know if that helped you. I would probably need some more information.
Yeah, I guess I would probably have to review what I had seen, you know.
I don't know if it's really that important, whether or not you want to dig that up too much.
I kind of blew it off like you were saying, you know, there are some fringe, and that's where I always place that.
Yeah.
Was in that fringe category.
I would say you're probably pretty safe in dealing with that.
Yeah.
Now, there will be a new temple. There will be a temple. And when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the temple furniture, the original altar, the Ark of the Covenant, all the stuff, that wasn't there. That disappeared when the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Because in all the list of the stuff that's there in Jeremiah and in Kings and Chronicles, the temple furniture, the stuff that was on the inside of the temple and the altar for burnt offering on the outside, none of those things were there. And so they're not accounted for. My opinion is that they were buried somewhere on the Temple Mount. And that one of the that someday that will be found and that will be the catalyst for the rebuilding of the temple. This is also one, by the way, I'm not the only one that thinks that. A lot of the Jews over there think that, and it's also a lot of the Palestinians, a lot of the Muslims believe that too, because that's when they won't allow equipment up there to determine if there's any caves or cavities in the temple square, because they don't want certain things to be found.
That's including the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah. Wow. Like I said, we don't know. I'm telling you what my opinion is.
Okay. And that kind of ties in a little bit with what you were saying about some Christians don't believe in the dispensations.
No. Matter of fact, the majority don't. They would see that Old Testament Israel and the church, one is a continuation of the other. That we've had some shifts and changes, but they are the people of God. And so they don't differentiate people of God from the church or the redeemed of all ages is the same thing as the church. They don't see that the church is a different organism, that it is the bride of Christ, that it is the redeemed in this dispensation from Pentecost until the rapture.
Doesn't that kind of coincide a little bit with when Jesus talks about the parable when he sent them out and that they didn't want to come so he could keep, the king was mad and he says go out to everywhere
yes.
and bring
yes.
anybody.
And he says the kingdom has been set aside and will come when there is a generation that will receive. And so you're going to have the national salvation of Israel, which is talked about in Romans chapter 11, but that is future. Israel nationally, now individually, It's different. But nationally, Israel rejected their Messiah. It has gone to the Gentiles. That's why the book of Acts ends the way it does. It's the shift. It's going from the Jew to the Gentile primarily. Now, you always have a remnant. But God's focus is now on the Gentiles. And after the church is removed, then the focus returns to the Jewish people. You look at Revelation from chapter 4 through chapter 18, and the focus is on Israel. The church is not mentioned in any of those chapters. And God is focusing on Israel. The 144,000 are Jews. They're mentioned by tribe. Okay, these aren't the Jehovah's Witnesses that they claim, the 144,000. It's Jews from 12 tribes. And they go out and they are preaching the gospel. And so you have a great revival that takes place during the tribulation. You have great persecution. You have a great revival. You have a temple there. It will be desecrated halfway through. And then Christ returns and the remaining Jews who still have not believed will see him whom they have pierced and they will mourn as for an only son. That's in Zechariah chapter 12. And you will have the national repentance of Israel. The survivors that make it to that point will all be saved. And that is the seed for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant.
They will go into the millennium.
Yep.
Will Gentiles be saved during that time?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, this huge multitude of people. You will probably see more people saved during the tribulation than have been saved in the last, I don't know, 300-400 years, I would guess. It's going to be a huge number of people saved. And if the ones that survive, because you have to have Gentiles saved because you have the nations represented during the millennium. And it's only believers that enter the millennium. So these people who are saved are the basis for those nations. Now, everybody who is born, and they enter in the millennium with mortal flesh. So they'll be able to procreate, they will repopulate the earth because so many people died during the tribulation. And their children, grandchildren, and so on all have to come to know Christ as Savior just as you and I do. And by the time we get to the end, that's where you have the rebellion because you have had 1,000 years of people being born and they will have longevity like they did prior to the flood. You'll have all these people born that need to be saved and we're not, even though the king is on the throne there in Jerusalem and so on. And there will be a great rebellion after Satan is released. And that's, I think, in part to show that the issue is not environment, it's the human heart. Because you're not going to have any war, you're not going to have any famine, everything's going to be perfect. As much as you can in this fallen world. And you're still going to have that. And Satan is bound and so forth. So, all right, anything else?
Why the different post-mid and pre-trib throughout the church?
All right, the original church held, there's some writings that they refer to it as the chiliasm, in other words, the millennium. And they believed that at the beginning. They believed basically what we believe at the beginning. In the first century, and actually the first, you had some Roman persecution, but it was sporadic. You know, we read about things as the Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on. You had some very serious, but it was sporadic persecution. The Romans didn't persecute Christians solidly for hundreds of years. There were, you'd have a little window of time where there was severe persecution. Then you might have a generation or more pass, then you'd have another. And it was also not necessarily empire-wide. It would be focused mostly in this region or something like that. So you had some official persecution as well. But other than the Roman government, who were the chief persecutors of the church in the first two or three centuries? The Jews were. The Jews viewed the church as a great heresy, as a great rival. They hated the church, and they persecuted the church. When Polycarp was burned at the stake, it was the Sabbath day, and the Jews ran and got firewood. They hated the church. And yet we have all these promises that God is going to redeem Israel and that all the promises made regarding the kingdom and so on, the Jews will be restored. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The Jewish people will come and say, we want to go with you because we've heard that God is with you. And yet the early church saw, well, how can that be true when we're treated like this by these people? And so instead of taking the Bible at face value, in spite of what they saw, they said, no, it's got to really mean something else. It must be in some kind of code. So it's got to mean something other than what it obviously says. So they put some spin on it, and they got into some of this other views that we're not dealing with the restoration of Israel. The kingdom coming is not a physical, tangible kingdom with its capital at Jerusalem. It's going to be something else. And that's where you got, what was Augustine's book?
City of God.
City of God. That was the whole idea there, that they spiritualized it and took away the idea that we're going to have an actual literal physical kingdom and made it into this sort of spiritual entity. Because in part, the catalyst for that was the persecution of the church by the Jews. Now, when the church was bigger, and of course it lapsed into heresies and all kinds of other things, and baptism, regeneration, everything, the tables were turned, and the church persecuted the Jews for 1,000 years or more. I mean, to hear about the Spanish Inquisition, one of the primary victims of the Inquisition were the Jews. Okay. Anything else? When we're done with 1 Peter, I will do basic theology and we'll come back and we'll cover some of this stuff. But I'm overdue to do basic theology. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have the answers. And Father, thank you for the instruction. May we live as we are to live. You have told us what we are to do, what we are to believe, what we are to say. And Father, more than that, you have empowered us by the Holy Spirit so that we can be and do what we're supposed to do and be. And so, Father, may we be above reproach that we might overrule in reality what people say about us. And Father, may we have credibility when it comes to sharing the gospel. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.